To count it a privilege and an honor to again assemble ourselves together to learn from thy word. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us as we continue our spiritual advance to the high calling we have in Christ, for we ask in his name. Amen. All right, we're on point J, and that is the eternal security rationale. Let's review it very quickly and go into point 5, where we'll deal with some length in 1 John chapter 5. Point 1 again, God is perfect integrity, holiness, and virtue. He is immutable and always has perfect integrity. Therefore, God keeps his word. This is very important for the concept of eternal security because it's not based on our word, it's based on his word. It's not based on our deeds, it's based on what he is and what he has done in our lives. He has secured us. We cannot lose what God gives us. It's an impossibility. 2, in this dispensation, when we believe in Christ, God does 40 things for us immediately. And obviously, these are all grace principles because we don't earn them or deserve them. And they all fall into the general category of positional truth. And therefore, they are non-experiential. When you receive these 40 things, you don't immediately say, boy, I feel better now. I have 40 things that I didn't have before. You are practically not even aware of it until you're taught it. As a matter of fact, this reminds us why so many Christians are ignorant in most churches, because they are taught very little. And remember, you can't grow on the gospel. The gospel is a marvelous thing for bringing the unsaved to a saving knowledge of Christ. But then we're told in Hebrews 6 to leave the basics and move on. And of course, we don't have that too often. God cannot cancel those 40 things because he gave them to us at the moment of salvation. They're gifts to us. I use the word gift reservedly, of course. 3, there are 3 categories of grace involved in God's relationship with mankind. You can call them by other names, and I'll give you some of the parallel names. Pre-salvation grace, in parentheses, common grace. Common grace is that grace which is extended upon every member of the human race, whether saved or unsaved. Remember, as I said last evening, the sun came up this morning, and you'll notice that it shone on the believer as well as the non-believer. And then when it rains, it doesn't only rain in your front yard, it rains in the person's front yard across the street, and they're unbelievers. That's common grace. God pours out his grace commonly to all man. Then we go into B, which is called salvation grace or efficacious grace. And what happens between A and B is that the gospel is presented to the unbeliever, and then the Holy Spirit makes common grace effective or efficacious or understood. Remember, we dealt with this recently, that according to 1 Corinthians 2, that the unbeliever cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. As a matter of fact, he classifies them as foolishness. So he hears the gospel and can't understand it. So the Holy Spirit assumes the human spirit at that point so that he can understand at least the basics regarding the gospel. And of course, the gospel is simple. It has to be, as I've mentioned repeatedly, because we are. And as non-believers, we're not all there anyway. As dichotomous individuals, we have a great lack, and that is the ability to understand, catalog, and categorize spiritual truth. And so the Holy Spirit does the whole work. Even salvation is said to be of the Holy Spirit. So we can't lose something we didn't do to get. Post-salvation grace includes the concepts of positional sanctification and progressive sanctification. It has to do with how God deals with us as we go through life. We could also include into that keeping grace, which of course is our subject, the doctrine of eternal security. I'm curious as to who came up with the name eternal security. I don't think that's the issue. I think the issue should be temporal security. We want to be kept and saved here on earth. Once we get to heaven, we don't need eternal security. We're secure by that point. But I guess it's accepted by most, so we'll just keep using it. You know, I get a little bit sticklish sometimes, and I have to learn that occasionally a phrase will convey some truth, enough truth, and eternal security, as far as I'm concerned, has been used in my life for teaching me the doctrine that you cannot lose your salvation. But then I thought about it a few years back, and I said, well, the issue is not eternal security, it's temporal security. Now, think about it. I don't want to confuse your mind. Point four, we learn that in pre-salvation grace, the Holy Spirit takes only faith in Christ and makes it effective for salvation. And by the way, that faith is like a little bleep. I often use the pickup in a guitar as an illustration, because as you well know, as the strings go across the magnets, they send forth a minuscule electrical impulse. Now, you can't feel it and you can't hear it. The only time you can hear it is when you plug it into an amplifier. Then the amplifier does exactly what it's supposed to do. It amplifies that infinitesimally small signal that's being sent, because when you break the magnetic lines of flux, you get a certain degree of electrical energy. Matter of fact, that's the whole theory behind what particular thing in an aircraft? The magnetos. I'm talking about aircraft, not jets. And I can remember one time a T-29 came into the base that I was working for as a civilian down in Fort Huachuca. And the guy had about a 450 to 500 mag drop. That means between switching to left to right, it was horrible. I don't know why he even took off. And he even had a mechanic on board, a crew chief. And the crew chief came to me and he says, have you ever worked on any of these things? And I said, well, they're basically the same. And so I got in the airplane, fired up both engines, and found that I was getting a terrible mag drop. And so he said, what are we going to do about it? And I said, well, we're going to sink them. How do you do that? The guy had six stripes. Of course, I was a civilian, so I could say anything to him. But I didn't, because I was kind and gentle then. I was a non-believer. Eternal life cannot be canceled, point five. I'd like you to open your Bibles, if you would, please, to 1 John chapter 5. I'm so used to teaching the 5th through 8th graders, and because of that, when I say open your Bibles like today to Ephesians chapter 6, we waited about 5 minutes for half a class to find it. I might say, by the way, the Westsiders found it right away. They still haven't gotten it through their head, which I've told them since the beginning of the year, that Bibles have a table of contents. If you look at that, and specifically in the New Testament, and you go down the list to Ephesians, it'll have a number after it. And then if you just simply go into the New Testament and find that number, then you go 6 chapters after the number begins, and voila, you're going to find the 6th chapter of Ephesians. And I still saw kids doing this. So I said, what are you doing? He said, I'm looking for Ephesians. I said, where are you? He says, I'm not sure. You'll never find it that way. beginning at verse 9, if we receive the witness of men. Now, this, of course, is a first-class condition. As you know, there are four different uses of the word if in the Greek language. And actually, we are at, we have a problem if we don't understand the original language, because if we see the word if, we have a choice. And in English, if is probably one of the weakest words. It indicates something that is extremely uncertain or something that is a possibility. But the Greeks had it outlined so that if you wanted to make something very dogmatic, you'd use the first-class condition. If you wanted to make something that was not too sure, you use the if plus the subjunctive. And you even spelled it differently to make it easier for you. It's ion plus the subjunctive mood, which is the mood of potentiality. And the mood of potentiality always carries an idea that you have a contingency factor. For example, all of 1 John 1, beginning at verse 6, are all third-class conditions. Did I say second class? Excuse me. Third-class conditions. If we confess our sins, and what's understood? Then. See, the condition of being forgiven and cleansed is confession. Let's get back to the second-class condition. The second class simply says if and it's not true. Now, that if and it's not true does not necessarily mean that the statement that is being said is untrue. It is untrue to the mind of the writer. Okay? And then the fourth class is one that you don't see too often, but it's if plus the optative, and it means it isn't, and I wish it were, for if it was, then you'd reap the benefit of that contingency. That's what's used in Peter, for example. If you suffer as believers, you are happy. First class condition, they're suffering, they're happy. Second class condition, they're not suffering, they're not happy. Third class condition, we're not sure if they're suffering. Therefore, we're not sure if they're happy. Fourth class condition, Peter's saying, and that's the one he uses there, I wish you were, for if you were, then you would be happy. Get the idea? You know, in 30 years, you should have heard that enough. It's always good to review. Get a kick out of people who have a problem with review, and yet they'll sing the same hymn over and over again for years, as if it was inspired. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he testified of his Son, or regarding his Son. Verse 10, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. By the way, I'm reading from the New King James, and unfortunately I've memorized all these passages with testifieth and hath. So if I break into Old King James English, don't come rushing up here in one crowd and try to stone me. It is not because I believe that the King James was inspired. It's just that's what I memorized. Well, not the whole book, but I mean sections. If you really want to know how much you know about God's Word from the standpoint of memorization, and you're married, sit down with your husband and see how many verses you can actually start in John 1. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. 2, and the Word was God. 3, can you go any further? 14, and the Word was made, what? Flesh, and dwelt among us. Try it sometime. You may find that you're lacking. Hey, there may come a time when we won't have Bibles. Now, I'm not going to get you all upset about Y2K. Well, maybe I'll try to. I don't know. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. Now, if we compare this with our previous studies, who is the one that bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God? The Holy Spirit. So what is the witness that we have within us? The ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a second part to this as well. If that witness is within us, then we are compelled to do what? This is really deep now. Witness. And I question anyone's salvation that has no burden for the unsaved. I really do. Now, that's my prerogative. They may be well saved. It's up to God, not me. But I have a real question for somebody that doesn't have a burden for souls. God is a witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar. It's interesting how John gets very bold. Turn back, for example, to the first chapter. I would be rather reluctant myself as a pastor to even suggest that God was a liar, whether it was hypothetical or otherwise. But obviously, John, under inspiration, he wasn't nailed on the spot. There's another verse that I would have never associated with the Lord Jesus Christ until he mentions it. And that is Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. A snake on a stick? You see that as a type? You could read the Old Testament and come to that passage and say, well, I'm not going to make this a type of Christ, but our Lord said he was. So shall the Son of Man be lifted up. Did you find 1 John 1? See, again, I'm so used to my kids. Since we're in that now, look at verse 6, if, subjunctive. 7, if, subjunctive. 8, if, subjunctive. And here's where, of course, he starts in with his argument, and he's not saying this is true. He's saying, if you say you have no sin nature, you deceive yourself, or we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So all those people running around the face of the earth tonight suggesting that they somehow got rid of their sin nature, do not have the truth in them. Simple enough. And by the way, where does the sin nature reside? In the cell structure of the body. But they're still in the body. That's why it's called the body of corruption. Remember last night I read you the account in 1500, what they used to do? An annual bath. They would bathe in May and get married in June. Can you imagine that? And so to hold the odor down, they held a bouquet. That's where the tradition came from. The same thing that we do in funerals. We surround the casket with flowers. Why? Because they never had the principle of embalming back then. So traditionally, we put all those flowers around there, so when the body turns into Lazarus, you know, the Lazarean theory, behold, by this time, he stinketh. That, by the way, is stinketh linear action start. Keeps on stinking. If we say we have no sin nature, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now go to verse 10. If we say we have no personal sin, we make him a liar. Boy, that's bold. So if the believer says, I finally overcome sin, got rid of the sin nature, and I no longer sin anymore, I just simply make mistakes. That's the whole field of Pentecostalism. And of course, why then would we have verse 9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we haven't sinned anymore, if we could get rid of the sin nature. And then, of course, in chapter 2 and verse 1, we have the same concept. If anyone sins, we have an advocate, a defense attorney. Now, sin is not necessarily tolerated, but it's understood that since we are in the body, that is, in the flesh, we are going to sin. And of course, we have the wherewithal to confess and get back into fellowship. And incidentally, it's confess plus nothing. Okay? Don't start adding a whole string of things to it. Defeats the purpose. Just like the lordship crowd. Yeah, by grace you're saved through faith, plus this, plus that and this, plus that and that and that and this. Matter of fact, it was Al that gave me a brochure that apparently somebody left on his front door, and it said, know your salvation, something to that extent. Join the church, get baptized, and give, get this now, give tithes to the kingdom. I don't even know what that means. Now, I can understand if it said give tithes to the king. Then who are we talking about? Here, we don't even do that sort of thing. I just paid my taxes. I don't want any more. Having said that, I'm wondering why I didn't get my return back yet. Guess they're plotting over it. Pray for me. I'm just thinking obscene things, so just relax. As soon as I think IRS, I just go into panic. He who believes in the Son of God, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, has the witness in himself. He who does not believe the Son of God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given regarding his Son. What is the testimony? That God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. I want you to notice, by the way, God has given us. We don't receive eternal life. God gives us eternal life. I wish we would get this giving and taking and receiving straight. We still have Christians, and I'm sure that maybe there's some here, who still believe that you received Christ as Savior. No, you didn't. He received you. You didn't receive him. And we get this idea, you know, that somehow I condescended and I took Christ into my life. None of that stuff is found in Scripture. Remember, salvation is not a taking in, it's a breathing out. It's a response. And it's the Holy Spirit breathing out faith in Christ, efficacious grace. I love the statement that Randy made one night when he was listening to individuals expostulating with regard to adding all kinds of stuff to a doctrine, which we teach very simply here. And he looked at me and he says, you know, John, he says, it appears to me that it is too much me and not enough Christ. And I like that. Whenever your doctrines get to the point where you begin to emerge to the forefront, think about it. Secondly, if you ever come across a doctrine that doesn't agree with your doctrine, it's not the doctrine, it's you. I'll never forget that movie I saw on TV years and years ago. There was this blonde sitting on a bed, and she was putting a puzzle together. And she didn't have a clue as to how the puzzle went together, so she had her, what do they call those ladies that you do with your nails? No, not a file. That's too simple. Emery board. And she was actually cutting down the pieces so they would fit together. Now, how ludicrous can you get? Yeah, she was blonde. I saw one today on tonight on TV. They asked her some questions. Who are the two major countries involved in World War II as the Axis? She didn't know. She didn't know. I thought she'd stumble over, if she was asked, of whom is Grant's tomb named? Every question that was asked, she did not know. She knew that there were 50 stars on the flag and knew that there were 50 states, but she didn't know how many senators we had. What I neglected to tell you, she had a bachelor's degree from NYU. Not saying much, is it? And she was blonde. No, I don't have any problem with that. It's just a joke. You understand that. Don't come running up here with staves and knives, because then I'll have to fight you. Because he does not believe the testimony that God has given regarding his son. This is the testimony. God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in his son. Now, these are perfect verses for the unbeliever. Because basically what we have here in verse 12, all one syllable. Doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure this one out. You either have the son or you don't. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Isn't that rather simple? Verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. Not hope, not think, not propose, not pray about. This you know. This is an assurity. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. The word continue, incidentally, is in italics, so it probably does not belong there. That you may believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. What a tremendous concept. We have prayer that we can use at any time, and certainly our eternal security is based on he that has the Son has eternal life. All right, point five then. Eternal life cannot be canceled. 1 John 5:11 through 13. Subpoint A, eternal life means eternal security. Oh, another thing this brochure said that Al gave me last night is pray to receive the Holy Spirit. You know where that came from, don't you? Again, A, eternal life means eternal security. B, when we are born physically, God imputed human life to our soul. Remember, when the child emerges from the womb, what you have is soul format. It has a body, but technically it does not have physical life. It isn't until physical life has been imputed that the soul becomes active, and the sin nature then is imputed, not only received genetically through the human father, but then imputed as Adam's original sin. And these things all happen simultaneously. And it all deals with a strange phenomena called breathing. And I have no problem with the fact that it's the first breath that imputes spiritual death as well as physical life. Because as you know, odds have it that one child, one, somewhere in this world would be exhaling And that never happens. It's always intake first. So when we were born physically, God imputed human life to the soul. By the way, it's similar to what happened to Adam. God breathed into his nostrils and he became a living soul. See? Breath. Adam was just a bunch of clay. That's all he was. He was formed from the ground. And I understand that all of these minerals that make up our bodies, it used to be years ago, about 40, 50 years ago, the human body was worth a little over a dollar in minerals and vitamins. Now, I guess because of organs and organ transplants, it's worth considerably more. I have no problem with that because by the time I go, mine won't be worth transporting to anybody. See, the difference between you and some other people is you're going to die healthy and some are not. But some are going to die. You say, no, all are going to die. Thank you. God, the Holy Spirit, created the human spirit at the point of salvation. See, you're born, you're only born with two operating parts. I can remember when I was going to college, that came up in class. And so they said, how many of you here are trichotomous? And so I raised my hand. And he says, how many of you here are dichotomous? And I raised my hand. And he said, Mr. Miller, you raised your hand twice. I said, yeah, because I'm both. He said, I've never heard of such a thing. You're either a dichotomist or a trichotomist. I said, no. He says, would you like to explain? So I did. I got called into the office for taking over the class. He asked me. Of course, I was drawing essence boxes and all kinds of things on the blackboard. It's his fault. Shouldn't have asked me. I said, do you ever wonder why the Bible talks about dichotomous beings? The class, you know, looked at me as most classes do, you know. Then I said, do you ever wonder why trichotomy is mentioned as well? Well, now this is really deep. The dichotomous human being is a non-believer. And the trichotomous human being is a believer. And I resolved the situation in less than 10 minutes. And that's been raging ever since in every classroom, in classes of higher learning and seminaries. When we believed in Christ, God created a human spirit. And that's all taken up, incidentally, by a little Greek word that is found in Ephesians 2:10. And that's why I want you, when you memorize Ephesians 2:8 and 9, memorize verse 10. See, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, and the gift meaning salvation, not of works, lest any man should boast. 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's the purpose for the human spirit, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. You'll notice the absence, by the way, of foreordination to salvation. It's foreordination to sanctification, and people miss that for years. No one was ever predestined to be saved. And the problem with that, you see, is you don't find any verses saying that anyone was predestined to be lost. But to the contrary. Oh, I always like to hammer these things out because I know some of you look at me like, I'm not sure where he's coming from. Now, the human spirit becomes the target of the imputation of eternal life. And since God, the Holy Spirit, created the human spirit, and God the Father imputes eternal life, by the way, double portion. And also double portion righteousness. We primarily share the eternal life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't get out of that relationship. I don't care what you do. You can even deny him. And what did Paul say to Timothy? He cannot deny himself. See, he made a covenant with himself. All that come to him on his grounds, he will save and keep. Subpoint C. Therefore, there are two categories of life. Soul life, by the way, both of them are everlasting. Soul life, and it will live forever in the unbeliever in the lake of fire. And if you're witnessing to somebody, the first thing you want to do is dispel the idea that they're not going to be there alone. And they'll have all their cronies with them. That's the furthest from the truth. It's total separation from God and total separation from each other. And all they'll have is memory. The memory that they saw the Lord one day, they bowed the knee to him at sword point, they confessed him as Christ, but too late. I take that Philippians passage very broadly. Point six. Well, let's finish up point C. Eternal life is life with God forever. Point six, both eternal life and eternal security are guaranteed by the virtue and integrity of God. Point seven, eternal security is an unbreakable relationship because it totally depends entirely on who and what God is, never who and what you are. See, it's a simple principle. Grace is always dependent upon God. That's His divine policy dealing with us. And you should marvel. It should be a mystery to you, unless you think you're something. Why should He deal with us in grace? Why not just, you know, write us all off as a lost cause? Because His Son went to the cross, that's why. And the offer of salvation is still there. Point eight, man's weakness cannot cancel God's strength. Neither can man's failures abrogate, which means to nullify, the integrity of God. Abrogate, to render inoperative. Nullify, to make void. There's nothing you can do to void God's strength. See, and that's why I suggest to you from time to time, probably as often as I can suggest to you about the subject, that anyone that believes they can lose their salvation are extremely arrogant. Because they think they're stronger than God, and what they can do can outdo God. That's pretty arrogant. No, it isn't pretty arrogant. It's very arrogant. I'm trying to think of the superlative of arrogant. Most arrogant. Or could it be arrogant-er? Point K, the conclusion. Relax. This is not the conclusion of our study. It's simply the conclusion of the previous points. Point one, when a spiritually dead person believes in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit makes his faith effectual. By the way, how much faith do we need? Not much. And if it's up to the Holy Spirit to make our faith effectual, in and out of itself, it's ineffectual. Point two, at the moment of salvation, God gives us 40 things, none of which can be canceled. By the way, if you're weak on the 40 things that accompany salvation, I'm sure we have some in the tape room. We've tried to cover most subjects and copied them, and we have them on file. But don't go in there and say, "May I have the tapes on the 40 things that accompany salvation?" You may never leave the tape room. Point three, eternal security is infinitely greater than any sin, any evil, or any human good. Now, since we recently covered human good, that should lock in at that point. You see what happens when you're here on a regular basis and I'm teaching you various doctrines? At the time, you may not see the relationship with other doctrines, and then all of a sudden they begin to make sense. But I can tell by some of your questions and some of the looks on your face, those of you that are inconsistent in coming to class, that you can't make heads or tails of this. You don't see how one fits the other. It's just like trying to learn the alphabet, and you start at A, and then you go to a T, and then you go to Z, and you lose all the other letters, and you wonder why you're never able to read or sound out words phonetically. That's the first thing I know. That's the first thing Cindy does, is make sure they know their alphabet well. And then I know she goes into sounds, because I walk past her occasionally. I hear them in there, you know, all that business. Oh, no, that's Greek. That's too gutturally, isn't it? T-t, that's the T sound. Ah, A-A, bu-bu. That's bubba for short. Here's one that's going to shock you, point L. Losers have eternal security. I don't think you should be shocked at this point. Now see, in the mind of the Lordship crowd, the loser was never saved. How convenient. And as I recently found out, to their admission, that you can never know you're really saved until you die. Well, what kind of doctrine is that? Consequently, they cannot believe in eternal security. Because your conduct at any point might change, and if it in fact changes or is altered, that means you were never saved to begin with. That you just kind of copycatted the whole thing. That's awful. The Bible talks about losers and winners. I know for a fact that the greatest joy that I could have in eternity would be to stand either alongside of you or behind you, whichever, and see you receive rewards. Going to be enough sadness. That's why we're told the tears are wiped away. Think about it. But the loser's still saved. First John 2:28. Point two, losers do not and cannot lose their salvation. But they do lose their escrow blessings in time. And to me, you know, I think it's preposterous. Since my mother's getting older, you know, she's going to be 89, we have been trying to get all of her affairs together. And, you know, the living trusts and all that, and make sure who gets what and who what gets who and so on and so forth. And going into the safety deposit boxes and seeing what has been gathered over the years and so on and so forth, I have a pretty good idea of what the future holds. Part of it goes to my stepbrother, and the other half goes to me. But wouldn't it be awful if I received all of that and it was put in, it won't be put into escrow because there's a living trust. I would get it immediately, but I'd just say, that's all right, I'll use it later. And die without ever having used it? That's a loser, folks. And remember, I've defined this before. A loser is not necessarily one who loses. That may sound strange. But a loser is one who had the capacity to win and didn't. I've known many people over the years, and I know that they didn't have the potentiality of going any further than they did. Whether they had mental incapacitations or just simply so low of an IQ, you wouldn't expect any more, academically speaking. And having been an educator, I could see who had the potentiality of learning and who had the potentiality of getting high marks. And because of their being lazy, you want to hear the strangest excuses that I used to hear from these kids as to why they didn't bring their homework to class. Their little brother tore it up. The one I hadn't heard yet was as I was coming, most of the kids from New York used to come on bus. And it said the bus window was open and my homework flew out the window. My dog ate it. Well, why don't you put it in a place where the dog couldn't get at it? He opened my briefcase and ate it. Somebody stole it. Why don't you say you didn't do it? See, that's a loser. Cover up. A loser is one who has the potentiality, the capability, the capacity. I've known some men, for example, that had tremendous ideas. They had it down on paper. They could probably be worth a fortune today if they had just put it into action. They didn't. They'll talk about it. That's a loser. And for what it is, that deposit will remain in escrow in heaven forever. What a place to stop. Imagine, and you'll never be able to walk into the bank and say who you are and get your escrow blessing for eternity. Locked up. Now, you know how I feel if I had anything to do about it. I'd have that box on open display. So you could go by and watch it every day, but not be able to touch it. But then the Lord might say, oh, is that the way you feel? Yours is right alongside of his. And you can't touch yours either. So I'll just shut my mouth. And that deposit, by the way, will be an eternal memorial of the lost opportunity to advance to maturity. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time that we spent together. Thank you for again reminding us of what we have in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Dismiss us now in Christ's name. Amen.